Come and we will read from 2 Timothy chapter 3. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, chapter 3. I reminded you yesterday, it became quite clear from chapters 1 and 2 that Paul is in prison and he's in chains. And he describes himself in chapter 1 as being a prisoner of the Lord, verse 8. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. So he describes himself not as a prisoner of the Roman emperor, but as a prisoner of the Lord, his saviour. In other words, he's acknowledging the sovereign control of God in his life. He finds himself a prisoner in chains in Rome. He is preoccupied with the future of the gospel. Like, he sees his death is imminent. His execution is certain. God has rescued him from all sufferings and persecutions in the past. But Paul has it clear before him that he's run the race, he's finished the course, he's kept the faith, and death is on the horizon. And Paul is preoccupied with the future. With the future of what? With the future of the good news, that deposit of truth, the gospel, which God has imparted to him. Now that is his preoccupation. What is going to happen to the truth, to the gospel, when he, the Apostle Paul, is here no more, when he is dead and gone, when he is home with the Lord? Now Paul therefore considers the days in which he lives, and he considers Timothy. So those two things are held before him. He is preoccupied with the future of the gospel, preoccupied with the truth which God has revealed to him, that good news of Jesus' work to rescue men. Now he has that body of truth, but he looks at Timothy and he sees the weakness of the man Timothy who is leading the church. And he looks at the strength of the opposition in his day. Do you hear those two things? The extremes. The weakness and the frailty of the man who has been following Paul and has now this body of truth entrusted to him. And then he looks at the great scale and the intensity and the severity of the opposition to the truth which he is now handing on to Timothy. So he looks at the frail and he looks at the strong. And I don't know about you, but can you imagine, and you're not at all like Timothy, but imagine you were a Timothy. How would you stand up in a world that Paul now describes? Can you imagine the intensity of the feelings of Paul at this point? And Paul writes to Timothy, and he simply describes for him that which Timothy already knew. And I found myself thinking, well, he says to Timothy, look, you know these things. And why is it then, if Timothy already knows these things, that Paul writes to him? You see, in chapter 2 and verse 3 we read, Paul has said to Timothy, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Jesus. Endure hardship. Again in chapter 2 and in verse 26 we read, those who oppose the truth, they will come to their senses and escape, look at this, from the trap or the snare of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So Timothy already knows that he must endure hardship for the sake of the gospel. He already knows that there are men and women who have been taken captive by Satan and are ensnared by him. Or as the NIV says, they are trapped, they are taken captive by him, by Satan. But going back to chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. What does Timothy know? Well, he knows that everybody has deserted Paul. And he knows that he must endure hardship for the gospel. And he knows that there are people who are ensnared and trapped by Satan himself. He knows that Paul has been arrested, Paul's been chained, and Paul is in imprisonment for what? For standing up for the truth. Timothy knows these things. But now in chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul begins by saying in the NIV, but mark this, it simply means, but understand this, but realise this. What must Timothy mark or realise and understand? What does he have to realise and understand? Well, look at it. In verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. Mark this. There will be terrible days. There will be terrible times in these last days. Then he goes on and describes something about the people who live in the last days. Paul is writing to Timothy, who already knows what has happened to Paul and the opposition to Paul and the gospel. He's writing to Timothy at that point. And he's writing, I believe, to emphasise that opposition to God and the truth, the gospel of God, is permanent in our day. In other words, he's saying to Timothy, don't think you can hide today and wait till next year and then open your mouth. In other words, he's saying that opposition to God and his truth, to the gospel, opposition is not a passing craze. It's not a passing thing. The storm's not here today and the calm tomorrow. It's not the waves crashing against the boat of truth, which may almost smash today and tomorrow they'll be gone. No, it's not the wet weather today and the fine tomorrow. No, he is saying opposition to the truth, to the gospel, to God and his people is permanent. There is an ongoing clash between truth and error. Now that is as old as Adam. It is. Genesis 3:15. There is the ongoing conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's constantly portrayed for you in the Old Testament scriptures. It is climaxed in John 18 with the death of Jesus on Calvary. He triumphs over the opposition, and all we're encountering now are little skirmishes. But they're mighty big as far as we're concerned. And Paul is dealing with the little skirmishes, which to Timothy are mighty big, and for Paul have been extremely painful. The conflict is ongoing. The triumph is certain, but it is not certain there, it is certain because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. You see, the conflict, the great battle, has been fought and won. If you're looking for a battle to be fought and won there, beloved, you're looking in the wrong place. You have to look back. The apostles will point you back to the death and resurrection of Jesus. That is the centrality of our living. Jesus loved us, he lived for us, he died for us, and he rose again. And that Jesus who triumphed over the grave and removed the sting of death and the victory of death, that Jesus will come again to take us home. But if he hadn't first come and worked for us and triumphed in against every opponent, his coming again would have been of no avail to us. He has triumphed, he will come again. Have you rejoiced in that lately? Do you sometimes despair when you look at the opposition? You get disheartened? You find it everywhere? Or you shut your mouth and retreat and think tomorrow it'll go away, it'll be better. The sun will shine brighter. Now let me tell you, as Paul wrote to Timothy, to the servant of God, the opposition is permanent until Jesus returns. Oh, hasten the day when he returns. But until then, Paul says to Timothy, understand this. Know, realise, mark this. In the last days, there will be terrible times, terrible seasons. You ask the question, when are the last days? Well, I suppose we could have a variety of 50 answers if I went around the room this morning and said, well, when are the last days? But I think it's a good idea to come back to the scriptures and let's hear what the Bible says about the last days. The last days began with the birth and the life of Jesus. How do I know that? Well, come with me, turn over just a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. We'll see how the Bible uses that little expression, in the last days. In Hebrews 1, and it's a section of scripture that we know fairly well, I think, that God has been at work speaking to our forefathers. Notice, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, but he has in these, what's the expression? In these past days, in these last days, he has spoken to us. How? When? In whom? In his Son. So in Jesus, God speaks to us. And how does he describe those days? In these last days. Now come with me back to the book Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, where on the day of Pentecost, we are simply told in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 14, verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Then verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11. He raised his voice and addressed the crowd. And I remind you that the crowd is those God-fearing Jews who from every nation under heaven who are in Jerusalem, according to verse 5. Verse 14 says, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Verse 17. What's the expression? Read it to me. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, all people. And Peter goes on and he simply says in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you know yourselves. Then he goes on and describes the death of Jesus to rescue his own people. This which was happening on the day of Pentecost is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And the prophet Joel spoke of in the last days. Now, if you read the Old Testament scriptures, you'll find that constantly the prophets use little expressions like in that day, in the day of the Lord. That day when God steps into time, in history, in space and time, and reveals himself to men as the Saviour and the Judge of all men. Now come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. So as I understand the scriptures, the last days, that little expression, the biblical concept of the last days, began with the coming of Jesus. They began when, when Malachi describes them, the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. It is the coming of Jesus, his first coming, that inaugurates the last days. And it is the second coming of Jesus which consummates and culminates all of the last days. In other words, the Old Testament men looked forward to a new age, to a new day, a new era. When did that new day, that new age, that new era come? Well, what did Jesus say in Mark chapter 1 verse 15? The kingdom of God is at hand. It is here in your midst. The rule of God in the life of men is found in Jesus. So as I put it here, when Jesus came, the old age began to pass away, and the new age came in our midst. It dawned upon us. The sun has risen. God did speak to our forefathers through the prophets in many and various ways, but he has in these last days spoken to us in his Son, Jesus. And it's interesting, as John writes his first epistle in chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "Beloved little children, it is the last hour." Now I tell you, that was before the end of the first century AD. And where are we? 19 centuries later. If that was the last hour, it wouldn't even be the last minute now. Scarcely the last second. Beloved, we live in the last days. Timothy lived in the last days. And it is that which Paul describes for us here in chapter 3 and verse 2. Timothy is living in the last days. We are living in the last days. And Paul now gives Timothy instructions relating to his present ministry in the last days as he is living out those days. And he simply says, things may get worse in the future, but let me tell you, Timothy, what they are in fact like now. So he's talking to Timothy in the here and now, and he simply says in verse 13, things may well get worse. Evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But it's an interesting thing, because not only may things get worse, and going from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but he takes us back and he simply says in verse 8 that Moses was opposed. In other words, he's saying, look, this opposition is not something new and trendy in the year 64 AD in Nero's Roman Empire. That's not something new. Moses encountered opposition. And he names for us there Jannes and Jambres, who actually opposed Moses. And things may indeed get worse. But will you notice what Paul says to Timothy as he acknowledges we are living in the last days? Christ actually brought those days with him when he came. And he simply says to us that those days, note verse 1, the NIV says there will be terrible times. The Authorised says there will be perilous seasons. There will be dangerous times. Other translations say there will be times of stress. The word that is used here, there will be terrible, as the NIV puts it, terrible, or as the AV has, perilous, means they will be difficult times. They will be hard times. They'll be hard to cope with, they'll be hard to handle, and they will be hard for you mentally, emotionally and physically. They will be hard to deal with, and they will be hard to bear. They will be difficult. Now, the only other place where I can find this little word that the NIV puts terrible or perilous is in Matthew 8 and verse 28, where Jesus goes to the region of the Gadarenes and he meets two demon-possessed men. And we're told that they were so fierce or they were so violent that no one could pass by that way. That's the only other occasion where I find that little word used. Demon-possessed men, so violent and aggressive, so hard to handle, that people dared to pass that way. They could not pass that way. Now, bring that concept into chapter 3, verse 1. There will be what kinds of times? Violent times, dangerous times, difficult times, menacing times. In other words, they will be painful and they will be dangerous. Painful and dangerous. Have you not yet had enough pain in your life? Have you not encountered many dangers in life hitherto, and the grace of God has brought you through? As a godly woman, as a woman who understands the scriptures, what will you anticipate in the days yet to come for you if God grants you another 10, 20, 30 years? What do you anticipate for your children? Better times, rosier times, golden days, sweet harvests and peace and harmony and acceptance all around? You long for that for your children. I long for that for myself. You long for it for your family. But I want to tell you, this side of heaven, it is not here. And Paul says to Timothy, acknowledge it, realise it, and accept that. That these are the facts. And wonderfully, God tells you how to actually cope in the midst of it. I'm dead scared when I think of dangers and perils. violence, hatred, hostility, things that are hard to deal with, people that are hard to deal with, that I cannot cope with, things that are menacing, perilous seasons, dangerous times. I love things that are easy to endure, that don't even require endurance. And Paul writes to Timothy and he says, look, I want you to recognise this, Timothy, there will be things that are hard to endure. Who's he writing to? Timothy. Timothy was prone to weakness, very reticent, a retiring kind of young man. Timothy, I want you to know that just like those Gadarene demon-possessed men were so violent people couldn't pass that way, that you may well encounter these kind of men in these days when you live. What kind of seasons is Timothy to expect? What kinds of times? I ask myself the question, look, why? Why are we to expect these times? Like, why the difficulty and the violence? Why the hardship? Why? Well, come with me, and Paul actually gives you the reason. He simply says in verse 2, because of people. Hear it? People? You're a people person? God created us people persons. And God people. But now he describes people who are anti-people people. In other words, they're antisocial. That's a mark of the fall. If you're antisocial, it's simply an ongoing characteristic of our first rebellion against God and our withdrawal from him and our withdrawal from one another. You see, when relationships are perfectly restored, we're very outgoing, we're very social, gregarious, being together type people. Extremely open, giving, going, involved with others. But the moment you retreat from God, you begin retreating from others. Oh, you may get involved with them to a certain point because you're wanting certain things from them. It's a very parasitic involvement with them in order for yourself. But here Paul is talking to Timothy and he says, Timothy, if you wanted to know how come there are going to be hard things to bear and hard people to deal with and hard situations, I just want you to know it's because of people. Like, who is responsible for the hard times in life? Beg your pardon? People. You and others. People. Now look at how Paul actually describes these. You see, you ask the question, why are things going to get worse? Why are things going to get bad? Why are things going to be painful and dangerous? Why? Well, he simply says, things are going to be so bad, so dangerous, so perilous, so painful. Because in verse chapter 3, verse 2, the New American says, because of men, because of people, people. They are responsible for the danger, for the violence, for the perils. Please, it is people, people, people who are responsible. It is not God, it is not things, it is not circumstances, it is people. And Paul actually goes on and describes for Timothy these people. And essentially he's just describing fallen men and women. That is, men who are not rightly relating to God and therefore they don't rightly relate to each other. So he's describing for us sinful, fallen, broken men and women. He is describing for us men and women whose hearts are crooked, whose minds are blinded, whose foolish minds are deceived. And he describes them for us here in chapter 3 and verse 2. People will be, and they are, lovers of self. That is, they're self-centred. And more than that, they're lovers of money. So he's describing for us here people who are self-centred and materialists. Do you find any materialists in the street where you live? Any in your house? You given to materialism? Given to self-centeredness? He's describing people such as you and I are and were apart from the grace of God. Self-centred materialists. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money. But more than that, he says in verse 4, they're really into this thing of, if it feels good, do it. Verse 4, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So they are the hedonists. They love pleasure. It feels good, I shall do good. It's living life according to feelings, governed, moved, directed by how I feel. I feel, you make me feel good, so I'll be involved with you. Feelings, lovers of pleasure, hedonists. And he says in verse 4, rather than lovers of God. That is, they are anti-theists. They are not lovers of God. He even tells us that they're actually quite religious people, verse 5. They have a form of godliness, but denying its power. And more than that, they're not only religious and powerless, but they also spread false teaching, spread heresies. Timothy, says Paul in chapter 3, verse 1, realise this, understand and be prepared for this. Be prepared to live in a world full of people. And recognise what kind of people you live with, what kind of person you were and you are. Realise that. Now please note how he describes these people. They are great lovers. He says they are lovers of God, filled with self-love. They are lovers of money. The New English Bible says they love money, love nothing but money and self. Ever met any people like that? Ever seen them portrayed on TV? Ever read the newspaper? Ever been involved with people? Really committed to themselves and extremely committed to that which you can have and hold and put in your pocket and use with a little plastic card. Lovers, he says. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. Rather than lovers of God. Now, if you look at such people who are finding their satisfaction in life by focusing on themselves and getting the material things and really making sure that there's a lot of pleasure, what do you find? Incredible breakdowns in relationship. Incredible breakdowns in relationship. If you wondered why there are so many breakdowns in relationship, I believe you can trace it back to this. Committed to yourself, what you can have, and what you can feel. Breakdowns in relationships. And you'll find that breakdown in relationship. It happens to be a breakdown, as I put it here, breakdown in relationships with each other, inside and outside the family. Inside the family, kids disobedient to parents. Oh, Mum, come on, you don't know. Dad, you can't say that. Yeah, breakdowns of relationships, husbands and wives, children and parents, but go outside the home and you'll find it everywhere. So he uses expressions here. Come with me and let's have a look at it. In verse 2, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and now he describes the kind of heart that these people have. Boastful, proud and abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. I can read through the list, you can do it yourself, but I want to summarise these things. He's saying that the lovers of self are very self-opinionated. They have an exaggerated opinion of themselves. They are, as he describes them here, conceited, proud, arrogant. And therefore, if you're conceited, proud and arrogant, what do you tend to do? We look down on others. You despise those who are less than you are. Or you happen to look and see one who is better than and you are jealous of and would seek to destroy. So he simply says here, you either are so self-opinionated or have such a low view of yourself. You have a low view of yourself that you become envious and jealous of those above. Or you're so self-opinionated and arrogant and proud, conceited that you look down on others. And more than that, you begin to speak evil of others. So he uses words here as abusive, slanderous, verse 3. Speaking evil of others, especially behind their backs. Do you know, Paul is actually talking to Timothy here about the ungodly men and women in this world. But it amazes me when you think of this. This could be a description of people such as you and I are in the church, how we operate with one another. You'd think we were not in Christ. We have so many marks of our fallenness still upon us. We struggle with so many of these issues that ought to have been banished in the presence of God's people. Paul writes to Timothy and says, Timothy, you're going to meet an incredible bunch of people in your world. They're really committed to themselves, committed to money, committed to pleasure. Oh, they're proud and arrogant. You'll see it displayed in all their relationships. They'll look down upon others. They'll despise and speak evil against and do it behind their backs. You'll find breakdown of relationship everywhere you go. Look in families, look outside families, and you'll see breakdown in relationship. You'll find that men and women who are committed to themselves, loving themselves and how they feel and making life work for themselves, you'll find that such people are eager to sacrifice others for their own gain. They'll do anything to walk. Oh, well, we'd do it discreetly, walking over other people. We just kind of, in the conversation, wouldn't give them credit where credit was actually due. But somehow we would. We would sacrifice others for ourselves. You see, they reverse God's order. What is God's order? Jesus first in all you do, others next to him be true. Jesus first, others next. And where do you come? Well, what's the life of the gospel?
No man, having put his plough to the hand, his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And having put your hand to the plough, what does it mean? You live a life of denying yourself and going the way of Jesus. You see, the moment you and I are committed to ourselves and how we feel and how life's going to work for us, blow you, Joe, I'm in it for me. Oh, I know, with my lips I should, but with my life I don't. And here Paul is saying, men and women, you'll find, have reversed God's order. It's self first, God last, and in between others. And I want you to know, I'm walking over them because it's me first and what I need, what I feel, what is good for me. Therefore, relationships with others, with my neighbours, suffer. We use people and we abuse people. We use them for our own gain and we abuse them. Just have a look at your own family. How are you relating to your husband, to a daughter, to a daughter-in-law, to a son? Using and occasionally, ever so discreetly, abusing in words, behind their backs? Have you told others and not told them? Paul says, relationships and breakdown are simply symptoms of heart problems. It really is a love problem. A love of yourself, a love of money, a love of pleasure. Or is it a love of God? What's he talking about when he says, or is it, am I talking about when I say a love of God? I'm simply saying, are you sure that God can meet all your needs? I mean, or do you think some people have got to come through for you in order for you to live successfully in life? Is God all you need in life? Or do you think you need a bit of money and a bit of pleasure? Please understand, I'm not saying that money and pleasure are wrong. Scriptures encourage us to eat, drink and be merry. To remember that riches are from the Lord. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. But all to be put in right perspective. So that God is first, others are second, and I am here. Reaching out to God, reaching out to others. Giving myself to God and giving to others. Paul says, Timothy, you're going to live in some hard days. You and I live in the last days. And we live with people such as described for us here. What is the solution? Well, I believe the solution is, as Paul's already said to Timothy, the gospel. The good news that God has done something about our problem in Jesus is the only solution. Because it's through that good news of God working for us in Jesus, it's that good news, that gospel, which promises new birth, a recreation, so that there is now a new creation. If any man is in Jesus, in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, so he now becomes a lover of God and a lover of others. Come with me then to chapter 3, where Paul goes on and he simply says to Timothy, but these people may well in fact be very religious people, verse 5. They have a show of religion, religion without power, he says in verse 5. They have the form of godliness but deny its power. That seems staggering to me. You know, the list that he's given here, I thought, well surely they're the people out there on the street. They must be the ones who are in the PNC or the Mother's Club. They must be the ones who read the Bulletin, the Woman's Day and Cleo. They must be the cosmopolitan lovers. They must be. And notice what he says in verse 5. Actually have the form of godliness. Whew. They actually look like the real thing. Hear that? They actually look like it. He's talking about externals. They don't have it. The reality's not there. But oh boy, you could fool some people. They dress well, look good, get to the get-togethers, go to the study group, meet with the young mothers, involved in outreach, whole stack of things, look good. Godliness? But they aren't real. Isn't that what Jesus said? The wheat and the tares, they'll contend together. Don't you go out trying to work out which is the wheat and the tares. You won't have a clue because they look very much alike. But in the last day, it'll be sorted out. Oh, I found this such a challenge. Such a challenge. Got the form of godliness, very religious, externally look great.
Would you please turn the tape over at this point?
Oh, I found this such a challenge. Such a challenge.
got the form of godliness, very religious, externally look great, but they haven't got the power. The reality's not there. They are not rightly relating to God. In other words, they are not in Jesus. And that becomes very evident because it simply says, look at it with me in verse 6. It says to Timothy, please have nothing to do with those people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over, what is it? Oh, we don't like this one, do we? What word shall we put? However, verse 6, yes, they gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able or never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. They will not get it very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. All right, it's talking about people who have an outward appearance without inward reality. In verse 8, please notice these men oppose the truth. But they've got the form of godliness and they oppose the truth. Hear it? Religious, appearance of godliness, and yet they oppose the truth. And more than that, he says, and they creep into households. Notice that in verse 8. Or the NIV says, they worm their way into homes. They creep into households. And what do? And they captivate. Who do they captivate? Ooh, I hate to say it, but they are of a kind. We are of a kind. Weak-willed women. Weak women. But I want you to look at this. Weak. How does he describe these women, please, who are captivated by those who worm their way in to households? That is, the door-to-door sellers. He describes them here in verse 6. They are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. I've got a description of them here. He says, first, they are weak. The NIV says weak-willed. But it can literally be they are weak. Weak. He says they are weighed down with sins. Please note that. They are loaded down with sins. They have a burden. That is, they feel guilty and they are guilty. More than that, he says that they're quite impulsive. Please note this. In verse 6, they're loaded down with sins and they are swayed by all kinds of desires. But they're really committed to living life according to their feelings. If they feel they're a Christian today, they must be Christian. If they don't feel they aren't, well, they aren't. They feel they're in love. If they don't feel they aren't. So he's talking about impulsive women who are, governed by their feelings. Like, if they feel this, if they sense it, if they really get this feeling, then they go with their feeling. And let me tell you, he says in verse 7, they are always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Like, they are, intellectually, they are in a state of confusion. Now, I reckon if you've got a woman who is a bit confused in her thinking, and she really loves to go by her feelings, and she's a bit weak at certain points, man, she is open to so much. She is so vulnerable. You give her someone who looks like the real thing, ain't got the power, but looks like the real thing, oh, she'll open the door and have them in for a cup of tea day and night. Let me ask you, you're confused about the truth? Do you know it intellectually? Are you living life according to the truth? How you know God wants you to think? Or you're very feelings-based? If you're very feelings-based, you're very vulnerable. If you're very appearance-oriented, you're very vulnerable. Where are you? Timothy, I want you to know and understand this. Tough times are going to go on. Opposition to the truth is always going to be there. Where's that peril and danger going to come from? People. What kind of people? Oh, they're really committed to themselves and their money and their pleasure. You'll see it displayed in the way they relate to each other. Very using of other people. Very committed to themselves. Some of them will actually appear to be godly, but underneath they oppose the truth. They're eager to get in and have followers, so they worm their way in
and they captivate. Who do they captivate? The weak, mentally confused, always opting around, hopping from little twig to twig on a tree. Ah, really go with the feeling. This, I'm really impressed with her. Really impressed with him. I feel good. I think it's right. Extremely vulnerable. Timothy, these are the days. These people will listen to anybody. Are you inclined to that? I think there's a touch of it in all of us. At different times, different points, we are very susceptible. Come with me now, and let's go another step further. Where it says in verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. They're men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned, they are rejected. But they'll not get very far, because as in the case of these men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Now I think Paul draws a historical parallel between the days of Moses, who is the prophet of God, and the days of Paul, the apostle of God. And remember, I said to you yesterday, Ephesians 2:20 says that we are built upon the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. There were men who opposed Moses. They were the magicians. And they actually counterfeited, in the early actions, counterfeited the works of Moses and Aaron. And then God withdrew, and actually they were not able to perform that which previously had. But they looked good. They were magicians. They were counterfeits. And they opposed God, Moses, the prophet of God, who spoke God's word and taught God's truth. Now, what is Paul saying? Look, there were men in the past who opposed God's truth, his word, and the teacher of the truth, his messenger, and there are now those who oppose Paul. After all, Timothy, you know that everyone in Asia has deserted me. Look, there are men who will oppose. They opposed Paul, they rejected his truth, they therefore rejected God's truth. But, verse 9 says, they will not get very far. Please understand this, Timothy. Men will oppose the truth, but I want you to know they won't succeed. They will oppose it, but they won't get very far. They won't make, as the NAS, New American Standard says, they won't make any further progress. In verse 9 he says, they will not get very far. Because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. He is in effect saying, Timothy, you can look at the growth of error and the opponents of God, and you can see those men worming their way in and beguiling people and drawing them to themselves, and you can read verse 13 and you can know it, Timothy, that while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, Timothy, I want you to know that there's a cut-off point. They do not fully succeed. They will not get very far. In other words, they won't get all the way. Therefore, don't fear. Why? Because God preserves his people. God preserves the truth. And he keeps the truth in the church. He has entrusted the church, his people, with the truth. And therefore, it does become clear to his people. Only the fool is beguiled and led astray. So in verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and been convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it. Timothy, there will be opponents, and it's going to be hard. But I want you to know that even though it's hard, and there will be opponents, the opponents will not ultimately succeed. Their success will be limited for a time. And I want to encourage you today, if you think in your street, you read in your paper, and you simply hear of growth of cults, new concepts, people that once were deeply committed as they appeared to the gospel, and you find them now they've become real new ages. They're really given into looking after themselves, great body, great health, great life, developing themselves. Yeah, really, self-expression. Really, you've got a lot to give. If you look within, you could find the Christ. You search for the Christ within you. There are many who are now committed to that.
You'll have a JW come, knock on your door, invite them in for a cup of tea and say, yes, Jesus is a God, but he is not God. Oh, one of many, but not God. You'll have others who'll say, oh, look, the environment, great. Yeah, I'm green. Go all the way. Dolphins, essential, part of the ecological system. They are there, and they are put there by God, and they are part of the environment, and they are put in our world for us to love, to live with, to rule over, and to use to the glory of God. And you'll find that there are many, and even so-called Christians, have been easily ensnared and become extreme environmentalists and think the environment's everything, and they fail to see that it is God who has made a world, and he made it for us, and he placed us in it in order that we might rule over and subdue, always bringing attention to our God, his honour and his name. Ah, do love the environment. Look at an ant and adore it, and turn your heart to God and thank him that he made it. Ah, the environment's important, and God is actually redeeming our environment. He has in Jesus. The whole creation groans as in travail, waiting for the adoption of his sons, the redemption of our bodies. This world is important to God. You're important to God. Your body is important to God. And I think as Christians we've often turned away from that and thought, well, it's the inner man that's important. I have to develop that. No, you are a whole person. You cannot be dissected into little parts and compartmentalised. You are one. And the awful tragedy of death is that you are separated and body and soul are torn asunder. But the day of the resurrection, when Jesus returns, is that he restores all and we're an integrated whole in the presence of God, and he creates new heavens and a new earth. If you want to know what heaven's like, take a look at your world. But remember, this world's broken. It's distorted. But remember, God in Jesus is restoring all things to himself, so that one day the Eden that was will be the Eden restored. Take a look, enjoy your world, and turn to your Creator and bow before him and worship and serve him. It's the pagan who sees creation and he loves it, and he bows before it and he worships and serves a tree, a creature, a person. The Christian woman sees creation, she loves it, she adores it, and she turns to her Creator and she bows down before him and she worships and serves the Creator who created the creatures, the creation. That is the difference. Now come with me. That was a little digression. I don't know how we got there. But anyway, come over here to verse 14. I don't know how we got there. Paul's saying to Timothy, look, those who oppose the truth, those who oppose the truth, e.g. the greenies, the environmentalists, the new ages, the JWs, whatever they are, they will not get very far. Be encouraged. Do not fear. Their success is limited. Their following is limited, because God preserves his truth, the word, the gospel, in the church, and he preserves his people. Now, therefore, Paul says to Timothy, as for you, in verse 14, but Timothy, as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of. Now, I could take you back to verse 10 and read through, and you could look at the whole catalogue of things that Paul deals with there, but I'm not going to, because I wanted to give you a summary. Paul says to Timothy, as for you, Timothy, in view of the situation, the kind of opponents there are, and the kind of people in the world in which you live, in view of that, continue, that is, Timothy, you continue to be different. Remain in the truth. Like Paul is saying, Timothy, it's not that you were slack, and I don't want you to be anymore. He's saying, Timothy, you've actually been going well. Now continue to go well. But where's Timothy been going so that he knows how to continue in where he is to go? Well, he says, in effect, to Timothy, don't give in, Timothy. Do not be moved. And I find this is a great encouragement. Timothy's been going in the right direction. Now Paul says to him, Timothy, you don't have to change. Just keep going in the same direction. And I would ask you, as you encounter around you
especially those of you who are mothers of young children, and you're constantly bumping into those the free livers and the free lovers and the free environmentals. You're constantly meeting with them. Your children are engaging with them. They're being taught little stories at school, and they're having their great little Halloween times, end of October. Wonderful little times. Now, how are you going to mix and meet and live with these people? Well, Paul simply says to Timothy, and I say to you, continue in what you have already learned. Don't go looking after and exploring for little newfangled ideas and think there must be something more. No, there is nothing more than what has been revealed. Continue in the truth. Go along the same path. Continue in the same direction. So Paul says to Timothy in verse 14, as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of. Notice how he uses that little thing, Paul, Timothy, you have learned and you have become convinced of. Do you know that assurance actually grows as you continue in the path of truth? Your assurance develops. You do become more and more and more convinced. So Paul could say in chapter 1, look, I am convinced. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that. You see, God is a wonderful guardian. That's what Paul's convinced of in chapter 1. Now to Timothy, he says, Timothy, continue in what you have learned, and you have become convinced of. In other words, Timothy has a growing assurance concerning the truth. He has learned the truth. We're told in verse 10 that he has become a follower of Paul, of his teaching, of Paul's aims and purposes in life, of his faith, of his patience, love, endurance, persecutions and sufferings. As I put it here, Timothy has in the past, and so Paul says, in the future, be committed to the truth and continue in the same direction. In the past, Timothy actually followed and embraced Paul's teaching. Well, that's true. And he followed and he embraced Paul's lifestyle. And Paul tells us what his lifestyle was. He says in verse 10, it was a life of faith and patience and love and endurance. And these two little words, patience, endurance, this is the lifestyle of Paul that Timothy was imitating. Patience has to do with being very long-suffering when you're living and working with people who are very aggravating. Whereas endurance or steadfastness is living life in face of difficult circumstances, hanging in there when the circumstances are difficult. So two things. You see, he's talking about people and he's talking about situations. Now, Timothy has learned and he is now following after Paul in his purpose in life, his faith, his love, his patience and his endurance and his sufferings and his persecutions. And Paul says in verse 11, the Lord's rescued me from all of those. And now Paul says, Timothy, don't think I'm unique. In fact, verse 12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will, what? Be persecuted. Paul says, Timothy, I'm not unusual. I'm not unique. Like, I just don't stand out from the crowd. God's people, that is, those who are in Jesus, will suffer perilous, dangerous times. Life will be painful as you live and work in a world of broken relationships. Verse 12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Let me tell you that if you're in Christ, that is, if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, and you withdraw from the world, you can escape the peril, the danger. Be a Christian, get out of the way of the non-Christians, no persecution. Why? Because you're with God's people all the time. Boy, it's pretty hard sometimes being with God's people, actually. But on the whole, all things going well, you'll manage. But you see, if you are, if you're not a Christian, like if you're not in Christ, and you're in the world, again you won't be persecuted, will you? Like, if you're going self-love, pleasure, my way, with the others who are going my way, self-love, money love, pleasure love, if we're all in it together, we're buddies, friends, no persecution. When does the problem come? When you're in Jesus and you're in the world, but you're not of the world because you're in Jesus. Like when you belong to Jesus and you don't belong to the world. If you belong to Jesus, you can get out of the world and escape persecution. Or you can, and the other alternative is, don't be a Christian, stay in the world, and she'll be right, mate. Or you can be in Jesus, and he sends you into the world as light and salt. In the world, in Jesus, in the world, but not of the world. You don't belong to the world because you belong to Jesus. But you see, you belong to Jesus and you live in his world, which is opposed to him. So what do you think the problem will be? You'll be a real irritant. Now, I'm saying that, you'll be a real irritant. You will aggravate the darkness because men love darkness rather than light. They hate the light and they won't come to the light lest their evil deeds be shown up. And every time you're there, they even have to open your mouth sometimes. You are an aroma of life unto life to some, those who are being saved, and a stench of death unto others. How do you feel? I feel scared. I don't like it. It hurts, but it could hurt more. So how do you handle it? Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of. Because Timothy, you've known the scriptures from childhood. They've given you the wisdom that led you to faith in Jesus. And Timothy, that word that you hold in your hands is actually breathed out from the mouth of God, so it's very profitable. And Timothy, it's profitable because it'll teach you right concepts and take out wrong concepts. It'll correct bad behaviour and it'll show you what's right behaviour. And it'll thoroughly equip you for every good work. Do you want to know how to live as God's woman in this world? Are you reckoning with the realities of life as it's described for you here in chapter 3? It's not going to be easy. And it's going to last as long as we're here until Jesus returns. How are you going to live? What's the cause of the problem? All the people round about us. What kind of people are they? People like you and I are. Committed to self, to money, to pleasure. Relationships all distorted. Breakdowns everywhere, in the family, out of the family. These people are opposed to the truth. In fact, you'd think that, well, they actually seem to succeed sometimes. They go from bad to worse. They deceive. They're being deceived. Some of them have even got the form of godliness, worm their way in and get those who are mentally confused, emotionally unstable, full of guilt, and want good feelings to help them survive in life. Very vulnerable people. Timothy, I'm writing to tell you these things because back in Moses' day there were those who opposed him. I, Paul, have been opposed, but Timothy, you've learned to follow me and my teaching. You've begun to imitate me. You know the truth and you now become convinced of it. Your assurance has developed. Timothy, please continue in those things. Why? Because the scriptures are breathed out from the very mind and mouth of God, and they're very profitable. Because they'll tell you where your thinking's wrong, and they'll show you how to think correctly. They'll tell you where your behaviour's wrong, and they'll help you straighten out your behaviour. So that you'll be able to think and behave as God's people, mature and thoroughly furnished for every good work. Where do you actually stand in all of this? I figure we need to spend some time with God, read the word again, humble ourselves before him, and let us worship and praise our Maker, who's become our Saviour.